As you're seated, we want to return somewhat to our theme we looked at this morning in the gathering of God's people, but we want to see what preceded it in the Old Testament. If you would turn with me to the book of Malachi, book of Malachi chapter 3, you will find Malachi in that part of your Bible where all the pages are stuck together, otherwise known as the Minor Prophets. And if you want a quick tip, just go to Matthew and turn left. Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 16 and 18 in particular, though I'll start reading at verse 13. As you're turning there, I want to just give a personal word and ask for your prayers as tomorrow morning, myself, Pastor Robert, and Kyle Davis and Brett Wagner will all be heading to San Diego for the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference. But prior to that, we will be having some meetings with seminary leaders about Bible Translation Fellowship with BTF. We hope to continue to talk about potential partnership and ministry cooperation with them. And then also during the Banner of Truth Conference, we'll have an opportunity where I will be presenting the initiative that we've been working and praying on that we're giving the title of Reformation California. Our hope and prayer is that the fraternal that we have seen bear so much fruit among us and other churches in Sacramento might develop into a statewide network, encouraging other churches to do the same thing we're doing with pastors' fraternals and network together, rooted in the Reformed confessions for reaching California for Christ. So that is our goal. We don't believe the Holy Spirit has gone back over the Sierras to the east, that he is still living and active, and we are committed to seeing God's church be built here in California. So we'll be talking about that as well. Would cover your prayers as we do so. But with that said, let's go to God's word again today. Look at the book of Malachi chapter 3. Again, I'll begin reading in verse 13. And there it is written, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, both old and new covenant, that give us one message climaxing in your Son and calling us to trust him and to know you by faith in Jesus and to walk in obedience by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would continue to edify and exhort us by your word. Be with all who hear. Give us eyes to see and hearts that understand. Be with the one who expounds your word to be clear and careful. Embolden him by your Spirit and only in the ways of your word. And we pray, our Father, that your church might be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets as you intend. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Digital community, online friends, even products and companies refer to their customers as the family. These terms like community, friends, and family have lost nearly all meaning in our society today. And so, sadly, has the word church. Online church, virtual service. Now, without question, the medium of live stream and recorded sermons and videos is very helpful in extraordinary circumstances, but it is no substitute for what we see here, even in the book of Malachi, those who fear the Lord speaking to one another, congregating for clarity in a cynical world of confusion and grumbling. The gathering of the saints, as we even considered in Hebrews 10 this morning, precedes the New Testament, as you see right here, in the Old. Malachi ministered in the last century of the Old Testament narrative. Now, this is a little more than 5 centuries before Christ, but this is after Israel returned from Babylon in the exile. The narrative background to Malachi is the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you remember, a couple of years ago, we walked through that book, and both of them wrote about the history that Malachi prophesied in the midst of. If you remember, both Nehemiah and Ezra remarked about Israel, though they were back in the land, they were still slaves. A remnant of Israel had physically returned, but the exile wasn't over. They were still under God's discipline. They still resisted correction, and they were still falling back into the same patterns. For centuries, God disciplined his people. He sent famine. He sent plagues. He sent foreign armies to enslave and exile them and bringing them back. But there was no fundamental change in the hearts of the Old Covenant people. What do we find them doing? The same thing they were doing after the first Exodus. Complaining. The whole book of Malachi is organized around Israel's complaints, the remnant's complaints back in the land. There's 7 of them. The first and the chief of them that begins in chapter 1, verse 2, you say, how have you loved us? That is, the people of God grumbled against God. How can we say God loves us? Look at our lives. Where is the love of God? God promised in his prophets like Micah and Isaiah that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be lifted up and the nations would stream to it, but here we are. In their current temple, it was so paltry that when it was built, they wept, the old men who remembered Solomon's temple. Now they return to this complaint as we move now to the end of the book of Malachi. There's a recurrence basically of the same complaint that we see in verse 14. Serving God is vain. It's useless. What's the point? There's no, as we see in verse 14, profit in keeping his charge. You don't get anything out of obeying him or serving him. Evildoers, verse 15, they get away with their evil. They're the blessed ones. And you can see this kind of cynical, caustic, unbelieving talk. This was the word on the street. This is what was trending on social media in 4th century B.C., critical spirits, caustic opinions, faithless cynicism, hard words about our holy God. But out of the back and forth grumbling against God, Malachi says, beginning in verse 16, we're told of a gathering away from that of those who fear the Lord and who meet to speak with one another. What the Holy Spirit teaches us, even his church, is that in a critical world, the godly gather to bring clarity to one another. The godly gather for clarity in a world of confusion and cynicism and criticism even of God. When the godly gather, there's clarity. And I want to see 3 points of clarity in this passage as we meditate this evening. There's clarity about the world, there's clarity about God, and there's clarity about the future. The world, God, and the future are clarified when the godly gather. Well, let's think about how the world is clarified. And we're to be struck here as we look at this passage between verses 13 to 15 and verse 16 that there's 2 different conversations going on. Outwardly, in verse 13, we see God's people are speaking against God. But where are these conversations happening? Where is Malachi getting them? It's from the word on the street, their conversation with one another. Who else are you going to say that it's pointless to serve God except your bros? This is a waste of time. Why do we do this? They are grumbling against God to one another, but then there's another conversation, and Malachi uses the same Hebrew words to speak of speaking to each other. In verse 16, in a society of grumblers, there's a gathering of the godly that are speaking to one another. And what distinguishes this group, we're told twice in this verse, is that they fear Yahweh. They fear the Lord. And at the end of the verse, they esteem his name. Now, what is it to fear the Lord? There's a simple and profound definition that's repeated in the Bible, especially in what we call wisdom literature, the Psalms and Proverbs and even Job. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. What we gain even from this repeated statement is that the fear of the Lord precedes any wisdom in life. You want to have any wisdom in how to live, it starts with fearing God. And it's parallel to the knowledge of the Holy One. That is, to know who he is, to know the Lord, is to fear him. So we might say fearing God is the fruit of knowing him. And of course, knowing him is the consequence of being forgiven by him for your sins. That's why we have that wonderfully profound statement in Psalm 130, verse 4, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be what? Feared. We come to fear God because we come to know him through his forgiving grace. Now, to be clear, the fear that God's people have, the fear those who have received his grace, is different than the fear all men have of God by nature. All men fear God by nature, but as sinners. We fear his justice. We fear his condemnation. That's why we are afraid to die. Satan wants to use this fear, the fear of God's judgment, to keep us from God. And in fact, the Bible says that Satan enslaves humanity with that fear. Satan lied to our parents in the garden that their sin wouldn't bring death. And he did so because he knew it would. And to be able to use our fear of death, the judgment we deserve for sin, to push us toward more sin, to push us to self-righteousness, and to keep us away from God. To turn from and run from him because we're afraid of his holy justice. But with God and in his grace, there's forgiveness. And we know, church, that forgiveness has been accomplished and vindicated in the work of the Lord Jesus. What was known in prospect in the Old Testament is known now by precept and accomplishment in the New. That the Lord has come to free us from fear. That wonderful statement in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus Christ delivered all through who fear of death were enslaved their entire lives. That Christ came to liberate us from the fear of God's justice and deliver us to the fear of God in worship and obedience. You see the difference? There's one that's a fearing his condemnation. And there's another that's fearing and knowing him. There is a fear of justice that we deserve, but Christ has delivered all who trust him into the fear of the God who justifies us by his grace in Christ. The fear of God is knowing him in his holy love in Jesus. Ed Welch, the counselor and author, writes about this fear of God, and he says this: there's a fear reserved exclusively for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. This fear means reverent submission that leads to obedience, and it's interchangeable with worship. In fact, we might say, borrowing Mr. Welch's terms he uses in this book, there's a worship fear and a threat fear, and Christ has come to deliver us from the threat of God's justice, to bring us into the fear of God in worship, to know this true God. This is the fear that Malachi is describing here, that God is describing him. And this explains why they gather. Why do the godly gather out from among the complaining world? Because they fear the Lord. They know him. They worship him. And they believe his eternal promises for life. And they know that what's being said on the street and on Twitter is wrong. It's not vain. It is great profit to know the Lord and to serve him. The complainers are projecting the difficulty of their circumstances on the Lord without ever considering that their circumstances are the result of their sin. And in fact, they're greatly deserved. In fact, they deserve more because of their sin. But in a distorted, self-absorbed view of life, that's the comments that trend and dominate conversation on planet Earth. Where is God? Why should we love him? Why doesn't he show up? Well, look how bad his life is. And sinners don't stop to think, well, wait a minute, maybe this is the world we deserve in view of our sin. But the godly know this. And so they gather in the fear of the Lord, having known and tasted his forgiveness, and worship him in reverence, in his promises, and in his goodness. So what we need to see here is that this gathering for worship is a response to the criticism and cynicism of what we might call the grumblers. We see that as Malachi says in verse 16, then those who fear the Lord, they are doing it in reaction to the conversation on the street. They're speaking against the presumption. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was translated before the New Testament, it translates this verse here as those who feared the Lord spoke against these things. So those translators understood that this conversation was in response to the grumbling on the street. Word on the street is that it's vain to serve God, so the godly gather to clarify that thing. They clarify the truth. No, it is not. They speak to one another, literally a man to his friend, personally and directly, encouraging one another in the truth about God in a world of lies. In fact, we might say that the main point of the gathering of the godly is the world is full of lies. One theologian made this very observation. He said this, "The first task of the church is not to make the world more just, but to make the world the world." That is to say, the first task of the church is to identify the world, it's the world, and it's wrong, and it lies about God, and it lies about who we are, and it lies about the truth, and it's led by a liar. And that's our first task as we gather, is to clarify what the world really is. It is opposition against God. And our worship and Christian fellowship is meant to distinctly to respond to the lies and cynicism and godless grumbling of the culture. We are to be distinct in bringing clarity in a world of contradiction about God's true character and promises, and what is real and right, what is good, true, and beautiful and holy, because it's revealed to us by God himself. In 1999, C. John Somerville wrote a book, How the News Makes Us Dumb. And even though we're now over 20 years since he wrote it, his point has not become less relevant. The news rarely focuses on the bigger picture or the broader questions of life. What is the focus of the news? It's what's happened today. That's why we don't bother with old news or yesterday's news. The news needs panic. The news needs crisis and immediacy to get viewers and clicks. In a word, what the news does is it talks about life in the world as if there is no God. And as our world becomes more addicted to non-stop news, we become more accustomed to thinking about life as if there is no God. Let me add, beloved, that includes many Christian media groups and ministries that exist and build a platform on stoking panic and fear among Christians. Don't forget, beloved, if you were a journalist in Israel in the first century, or you were a blogger or podcaster in Jesus' day, all of your episodes would have been about the intrigue of Herod and what was going on in the palace, and you would totally have missed. There's a rabbi walking around the Sea of Galilee with 12 former fishermen, and he's about to turn the world upside down. The headlines do not know what God is doing, and what God is often doing doesn't make it to the front page, let alone section D. And in a world that is shouting about life as if there is no God, the godly gather to bring clarity to that unending track, that there is a God, and he is glorious and holy and gracious and loving, and he is working all things here on earth according to his promises in Christ Jesus, and he will bring them to pass. In fact, he will work everything we see on the headlines to serve that very purpose. This is why our ministry and our fellowship must be centered unashamedly on the promise of God in Christ from his word. And we focus on what he has said. And we never capitulate to any other agenda or bring any other message even into the pulpit or our fellowship. We get enough of that 6 days a week. G. Gresham Machen made the same point in the 20th century. In the fight between liberalism and fundamentalism or modernism, G. Gresham Machen made this point. He said, "Weary with the conflicts of the world, one goes into the church to seek refreshment for the soul. And what does one find? Alas, one too often finds only the turmoil of the world. The preacher comes forward not with the authority of God's word, but with human opinions about the problems of the hour or easy solutions to the vast problem of sin." And then Machen goes on to ask, "Is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life, to unite in unflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross?" That is what fellowship is about. That's why the godly gather, to remind one another of what is true and what is true about our world and who runs it. That's the second point of clarity we want to see in this verse, is that God is clarified. God is clarified. In clarifying the world, we get, of course, to God. And what's astounding is while people are ignoring the godly, you don't get the sense in this context that this gathering is gaining much traction in a society that says serving God is vain. So who cares about those who continue to meet to serve him? But who is paying attention to this gathering in verse 16? Yahweh, the Lord, pays attention and hears them. And these terms about the Lord listening and paying attention, they're evoking a willingness on the part of God, his condescending grace to never overlook the needs of his people, however different or marginal or a minority they are. This description of God reminds us of how God is described at the beginning of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapter 2. You remember in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, we're told about how the cries of Israel go up to God. And Moses said, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. All of this reminding us God never overlooks the gathering and cries of his people, even though they are an embattled minority, even though they are enslaved. God hears. He's not absent. He's not apathetic. God remembers his word or his promises. Things are not happening as they are because somehow God forgot to fulfill what he's promised. He's being patient in their fulfillment in his purposes. God sees and hears. He's intimately acquainted with the trials of his people. And so much so that he uses this metaphor from what they would have been familiar with in verse 16. A book of remembrance was written before him. This is a picture of a king who has his scribes writing things down so it can be recalled later, or that court scholars can go and seek the king's precedent. Now, of course, God doesn't need to recall things like a human king. He doesn't forget. But this is a picture about assuring us as his people, God remembers and records and knows every one of his. Every obscure and marginal church service, every gathering and prayer meeting, the Lord is present, the Lord is paying attention, and the Lord knows his people. He is focused on them. And so then he continues with that wonderful promise in view of this, explaining it in verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts." Now this simple phrase here is an abbreviation of the new covenant promise of God. Over and over again, repeated in the prophets, is the great promises of salvation. I will be their God, they will be my people. That in view of his people's rebellion, he will remake a new people. These promises fulfilled in Christ, his promises were unchanged. And so he declares here, these people will be mine. These promises will come to pass. God's promises were unchanged because God doesn't change. This is what Malachi said earlier in this chapter, in Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You see, the grumblers were reading their circumstances back into the character of God instead of viewing their circumstances through his character and understanding he is who he is and does not change, even though our world does. Our big theology word for this truth about God is immutability. God is without mutation. God doesn't change. He is free from any change in his being, attributes, or will, because God is perfect, and perfection doesn't change. And while the world is grumbling around God's people that he has changed, he has failed, the godly gather to say, God is. God doesn't change. His promises will come to pass. They can't change either. His holiness and his love must be eternal because God is, and because he is who he's promised to be. And so his promises remain. They will be mine. God has not neglected any of what he's promised his people. Significantly, in Ezekiel 11, the Lord describes, a little bit before Malachi, the situation of the exiles and who they would be outside of the land in Israel. And the conversation that's going on in Ezekiel 11 is that the people who are remaining in Jerusalem view the exiles as though they're outcast. They're outside God's promises and grace. And so in Ezekiel 11, verse 16, God makes this incredible promise. He says, though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. God says to his people, far from his temple, far from where they would gather to hear the law and to worship him and to see sacrifices, I will have been a sanctuary. I am your temple, your place of worship and refuge and rest and reverence and fear is me. And the good news is that God is everywhere. And so they are back here again in the land with a temple that made men weep in disappointment. But has God any less remained their sanctuary? No. And when our Lord Jesus walked into Jerusalem 600 years after this, and he said in John 2, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He spoke of the temple of his body. And the resurrected and exalted Christ is our place of worship. We gather and we worship and we enter the presence of God as his temple because we are united to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now the church, his temple, we can say wherever we gather, in the backyard of the Qualls or here on O Street, that we gather as the sanctuary of God. He has been our sanctuary. And as the godly gather here, they can testify that they are gathering as the sanctuary of God, even as people perfunctorily perform their religious devotion in a way with a vain heart and critical spirit, but God is with his people. He is their sanctuary. One of the more peculiar habits, I think, in contemporary churches and worship is inviting God into the worship service. God, we welcome you into this place. We invite you here. And I always want to stand up and say, he's already here. And he don't need your invitation to go anywhere. Because he is wherever you will be. And if you are the church, especially beloved, we are the sanctuary of God. We are the temple of God in Christ. The church does not, we do not enter a sanctuary. The sanctuary enters a building because the sanctuary is the people of God in Christ. And God is here and he is present. And we gather for that clarity. We gather for that reminder that we together as the church are the people of God, not just that, the temple of God, the dwelling of his presence and his spirit. Nobody in Sacramento thinks this gathering is more important than what happens a few blocks down the street in our state assembly. But let me tell you, it is. Because God is present here. God is present there, but it's different. He's here. He's among his people in worship. I'll let you do with that remark whatever you want. but we gather for clarity in a world of criticism and grumbling to remember, no, it is not vain. It is not vain to serve God. It is the most profitable thing we can do. And worship and reverence and fearing him is the most sane response to the truth he's revealed in his word and world that anyone could ever give. We gather for clarity so that we are assured of who our God is, as he's spoken in his word and as he's spoken in the word made flesh, his son. And we don't measure God's love or grace by our circumstance at any given moment in our life, individually or corporately, but by his character and by the promises of God in his word. That's why we gather to repeat and to teach and to say the promises over and over again. It's striking that in the Psalms, many of us, I assume, are familiar with the refrain of Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Those great psalms that God gives us to sing and to pray in times of discouragement and depression. What's striking at the center of Psalm 42 is how the downcast nature of the psalmist is tied to his absence from worship. He says this in Psalm 42, verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." Gathering and worshiping God with his people is vital to our confidence and encouragement and assurance in God. God has designed it that way, so that absence strikes to that, because the center of our gathering is who God is, what we are to believe about him, how we are to follow him in faith and obedience, and how he assures us by his character and promises. We gather to clarify God. Thirdly and finally, we gather not just to clarify the world and God, but therefore the future. The future. And what's striking about verse 17 is the Lord says, those who gather will be part of his treasured possession. That's God's covenant people. That's a key term, that phrase, my treasured possession. You could chase it around the Old Testament as God refers to Israel, his people, but here he refers distinctly to a remnant within Israel. Those who are gathering, those who fear him, distinct from those who are grumbling. Now they are already his people in the Old Covenant. But here we have a foreshadowing of God's purposes and plan with the Old Covenant. And what was the point of the Old Covenant? We need a new covenant. People need to be made new. And you see this revelation here that God is making a new people, a new treasured possession. There's a day coming where God promises to show future compassion to his people through his promised Savior. And notice what he says at the end of verse 17, "I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." They will be spared. They will be rescued. We might say they would be saved. Saved from coming judgment. Now, how did the Lord initially create his treasured possession in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus? How did he rescue them from judgment? What he did was he spared their firstborn sons. You remember that in Exodus 12? And he spared the son by offering what? A lamb. The blood of the lamb covered the required death of the firstborn. That's how God rescued his treasured possession in the first Exodus. And God here, looking at future in his new covenant promises to his treasured possession, God will spare his people because he's sending another lamb. But this lamb is his son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God will spare his people because he won't spare his son. And because his son will suffer judgment for their sins on the cross, giving satisfaction to his holy justice, and rising again so that his perfect righteousness belongs to all who trust him. And God will spare his people in the new covenant because he did not spare his son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, accepting us in him. And so now, if you're in Christ, if you rely on him, guess what? You're a member of God's treasured possession. The New Testament tells us this more than once. In Titus chapter 2, for example, verse 14, we read, Christ gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Or in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We can say, because of Christ, he is our God, we are his people. We belong to him. And a day is coming, as the Lord goes on in verse 18, when the distinction between God's people and the world will be made abundantly clear when the justice of God comes. Those who are spared are those who are spared in his Son according to his promises, and those who refuse him will not. They will be condemned, and all who are righteous by faith in Christ will be forever vindicated. The promises here in verses 17 and 18, given to encourage God's people, is that though the world is now a haze of gray, and it's confusing even for us as Christians, it can feel like at times we're walking through a hall of mirrors, doesn't it? We know truth and righteousness because of what God said, and yet the world says you're bigots and hateful and all these things, and life just seems so upside down, and God promises his people there is coming a day when the distinction will be crystal clear, and all the gray will be brought forward into black and white. Those who are spared because they are his Son in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then those who are not because they refused him and are condemned for his sins. What we see then about the church is that the boundaries of God's people, the boundaries of those who gather around God's word, are a foretaste. We might even say that our gathering is eschatological. That just means about the end. That the gathering and boundary of the church reminds us about the finality of history, that there is a line that will divide humanity. And there are those who are in Christ and those who are not. And all our confession and our profession and our distinction as the people of God is even itself a reminder and witness to the world that yes, history does have a side and it will end on it. And it ends on the side of God, on those who belong to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our gathering is a preview of that day. And as we gather around the word of God, as we hear it, as we speak it to one another, we're clarifying the end of human history. There is right and wrong. There is truth and lies. There is a real God, and God's people are on the side of truth, regardless of how we look in our world. In 1933, after Hitler came to power in Germany, he began Nazifying everything, including the German church. They changed doctrine to conform to Nazi principles. The most terrible heresies and hatred was infected into visible churches. Of course, not everyone complied, and there became a distinction in Nazi Germany known as the confessing church. That is the church that is still confessing the truth about God according to his word. They began an illegal seminary to train more pastors, and they called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was serving a German church in London, to actually come back to Germany and to train those pastors. And at this seminary, they shared a common life at a home away from everything, trying to fly under the radar, with young men preparing for ministry. And out of their studies in life, Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together. Now, Bonhoeffer was not a Reformed Baptist. We would not agree with all of his theology, certainly, but what he wrote in this book gets to the heart of the gathering of God's people, and he wrote it when the times were so clear between those who feared God and those who didn't and bought the lies and hatred of the world. Part of what Bonhoeffer said in that book is this. He said, "Between the death of Christ and the last day, it is a gracious anticipation of the last things that Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians." That's just what I said. It's a preview of the end, the gathering of the godly. But he goes on and says this, "The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged." And note this, the Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. God's people gather so that the sure word of God brings clarity to our uncertain hearts. And we have clarity about our world, about our God, and about the coming future, that we hold fast to him until that day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word and for feeding us from it. And we thank you for strengthening us in a world where we so often feel beleaguered, put out, wrongly treated, to even spark and cause doubts and discouragement in our own hearts. We thank you how you assure us of your presence, that you are here and that you do hear and listen to your people. We pray you would hear us as we pray and meditate upon you. And even now as we go to fellowship in response to your word, might you be pleased with how we speak the certain and true word to one another and strengthen each other's hearts until your purposes are fulfilled and your Son returns again. We pray he would come more quickly, but we ask until that day you would find us faithful by your Spirit, serving you and speaking of you and continuing to gather to clarify the truth. We pray this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.